God is good. He's good all the time. Let's go to Him one more time before we get into His Word. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for Your grace and goodness today and all that's been done through our worship service so far. And we ask once again that You be the one to receive glory and honor through the preaching and hearing and heeding of Your Word. May our hearts truly thirst after what You have to say to us today, revealed in Your Word as we get back into the book of James. Thank You for Your timeliness, Your wisdom, Your omniscience, and Your loving care for each of Your children and for the world. And so we lift our time up to You now, Lord, asking You to bless it. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Please turn with me back to the book of James. James chapter 5 is where we were a little while back and picking it up again today. And as you're turning there, let me just mention that most, if not all of us who are here today, have lived long enough to be wronged by someone. Someone has done you wrong. Hey, whether it's a family member, whether it's maybe even a church family member, or a schoolmate, or a coworker, or a friend, or an enemy, whether it's done intentionally or unintentionally, or by a Christian or a non-Christian, on purpose or by accident, whether big or little ways, someone has done you wrong, and someone will do you wrong, and you will do someone else wrong. So our sermon this morning tackles the topic of being righteous when you are wronged. Okay, not if, but when you are wronged. It actually very well might happen later today, right after our church worship service. So once again, very practical stuff for us as we return to the book of James today. To remind you where we left off about a month ago, the previous passage in chapter 5 was verses 1 through 6, and James was rebuking the unbelieving, unrighteous rich people for their abuse of the needy and the poor. Some of whom may have been these poor, persecuted Christians who James is writing to. Some of them were being wronged and abused by these faithless, wealthy people, these non-Christians. So James goes from verses 1 through 6, from addressing the persecutors and oppressors, to speaking now, in verse 7, to the persecuted and the oppressed. So he goes from warning the persecutors of condemnation and judgment coming their way, to bringing some comfort and encouragement to these persecuted believers. And with that encouragement is some gentle instruction for these Christians on how they should respond righteously as they are being wronged. And this is instructive for all of us here today. It's only a matter of time, like I said, before someone does us wrong. Our big idea today, our sermon theme is being righteous before God when you are wronged involves steadfast patience, always aware of the Lord's return and nearness. And we're taking this from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. And I'm actually going to read till verse 11 today, because the idea, even though it's not exactly the same, kind of extends into verse 11, and we'll see that next week. But our text for today is verses 7 through 9, but I'm going to read all the way to verse 11. So if you'll stand with me, if you're able, please do, as we honor the Word of God. James 5, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And here's verse 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Please be seated. So how are we as Christians to respond rightly when we're wronged in life? Well, the first thing here is to be patient. Okay, you have your notes in front of you. The blank is be patient. Right after James pronounces judgment on those unrighteous rich folks in verses 1 through 6, like I said, he now says to the Christians, therefore, since this is your situation, since that's what they're doing and you're on the receiving end, be patient, brethren. When he says brethren, he means brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So now we know he's specifically talking to the church body. Be patient with these oppressors. Be patient with these persecutors. Be patient in this distressing situation. Be patient as you are being wronged. That's the righteous response as Christians. The command is made twice here, right? Verse 7 and then again in verse 8. It's for emphasis and for encouragement. Patience is required of God's people. And we need to be told by God to be patient, right? Just like the Israelites. Over and over again, God tells us to be patient. And a lot of times we're not. Thank God he's patient with us because he has to keep saying it again and again. And especially under duress, right? And so the kid who always gets what he wants when he wants it never learns to be patient. It's a curse from the parent who allows that. It's not a blessing, okay? Even if the intent is good. You're robbing your child of developing a godly characteristic that's going to help him or her later in life. And besides that practical reality, patience is a virtue that God commands of his people, of his children. Cultivating patience in your character is pleasing to the Lord. So let's define once again patience. And Brother Cyril, he covered this a bit last Sunday, preaching from Colossians 3, right? Which was one of the garments, the clothes that Christians are commanded to wear. You remember Colossians 3, verse 12? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and what? Patience. Hey, one of the care group questions that I emailed out last week was, which of these five virtues do you most naturally wear? And which one feels most unnatural to you? And I mentioned during our care group time on Wednesday that this is a great question to ask yourself. And even those of you who are not able to come out to the care group time, please take heed of those emails. Those questions are prayed and thought over, whoever makes them. And they're very good for your spiritual welfare and for your soul. And so great questions to ask of yourself and even ask someone close to you. Like, which ones do you think that I most naturally wear? Like, what are my strengths and what are my weaknesses? Which are most unnatural to me? There were some good answers during our care group time and great discussion. And for me, I didn't answer that one during our discussion time. But my internal answer was that all five of them actually come very naturally to me. I'm really strong in all of them, okay? Especially the third one, humility. Tongue in cheek, okay? Reality is I need to grow in all of those virtues. Okay? I fall far short of the Christ-likeness that I'm called to be and to do. So defining patience. Cyril, he said the ability to endure provocation, right? So enduring when someone provokes you. That's the situation here in James. And just to expand on that a little bit, macrothumia, that's the Greek word. It's a compound word. Makros means long or distant or far off. And thumos means temper or passion or emotion. So it's literally a prolonged restraint of emotion or passion or anger or retaliation. Okay, it's the word long-suffering, right? Which it's a word that we're all aware of. I think most of us are aware of, long-suffering. So one's temper is long. It's not short-fused. It's not short-tempered. It doesn't give way to a quick temper for those who fail, right? Or to those who do wrong to you. It describes holding out in your mind for a long time. A long time before giving in to your passion or to your flesh. Okay, picture a firecracker, okay, or an M80 as me and my older brother used to play with when we were kids. They had very short wicks, okay, usually just a couple seconds, and we light it with a match just a couple seconds before the thing exploded. right? My brother and I, we had to get them out of our hands before we chucked them or blew up an anthole or whatever, right? If we didn't want to lose a finger, we had to light it and get away. So imagine one of those firecrackers, instead of having a wick that's like a half an inch long, hey, for it to be like 10 feet long, hey, a wick that extends out to there, right? It would take forever for it to get to the flash powder and explode. So again, patience, long-suffering. It's to tolerate someone for a long time without resorting to fleshly judgment or ill will. It's the picture of a person for whom it takes a long time before they fume and burst into flames. So interestingly, that word, makrothumeo, has to do with patience towards difficult people. Okay, the word that we run into in verse 11, which is next Sunday, endured, it has more to do with patience during difficult circumstances. Okay, so similar, not exactly the same, some overlap, but a little bit of a distinction there. Patience with difficult people versus patience with difficult or adverse circumstances. Of course, like I said before, our Lord is incredibly patient and long-suffering with us. And no matter how long we take to change, He doesn't give up on us, right? Although, sometimes, many times, He brings discipline into our lives in His fatherly love. But He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's long-suffering, as the scriptures say, over and over and over and over. And we are called to be the same. Hebert says, "Let them exercise hope-inspired endurance while they refrain from unjustly blaming those around them. With steady, unwavering patience, endure all the wrongs that men may inflict upon you." And this does not call for passive resignation to one's fate, but an attitude of self-restraint that enables one to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. End quote. So James says, be patient. You too, be patient. We are to hold out in patience and be content to wait for the deliverance that the Lord Himself is going to bring. That's what he says next, right? He says, be patient in verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. Hey, part of James's encouragement to be patient is that Jesus is coming in due time. He told his readers before, judgment was going to come for these greedy, rich unbelievers. Their cries, the Christians' cries, have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, right? The Lord of the heavenly armies, the Lord of the hosts in heaven. This same Lord Jesus, who hears the cries of his people, he's going to bring swift judgment when he returns. So Christians need to wait on him. Just like this straightforward illustration that James brings up next, the farmer, right? The early Christians would be able to understand that very easily. And he says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it. And of course, there's a lot of waiting to be had for a farmer, isn't there? Hey, after planting the crops, he needs to patiently wait for his precious produce, that wonderful harvest. Hey, you don't just plant the seeds in the soil and then, boom, the next day they just pop up, right? It's all, the field's full. That's not the way it happens. The farmer works, he labors, he tills the land, he sweats, he puts in the seeds, he toils all day, every day, all day long, and then all he can do is patiently wait. The soil producing precious crops is now in the hands of God's sovereign control. And yes, it took a lot of patience waiting on those early and late rains. The early rains in Israel came in usually October or November, and the late rains came right before the harvest season in March and April. That's a good 5-6 months of a growing season, long growing season, to wait for those crops to mature and yield the harvest. The analogy is for Christians to wait expectantly, okay, patiently for the Lord's return, and continue in being righteous even while being wronged. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Galatians 6:9. Hebrews 6, verse 10 to 12 is another good one. You can just jot it down. But I want to encourage everyone, Hebrews 6, 10 through 12, but to encourage everyone, like the farmer, sometimes it's hard for us to be patient when we can't see any fruit yet. Especially when someone is harming us or doing us wrong. We don't see change. We don't see a response in the person. We don't see any fruit. We don't see any harvest. But God says, be patient. To quote Pastor Greg Allen, we need to remember that for everything we actually see God doing, there are a myriad of other things unseen to us that he is also doing at the same time. When all the pieces are in place, we will see that all things indeed do work together for the good of those who love him, and that our patience will eventually pay off, end quote. And we've got to trust in the almighty hand of our sovereign Lord, dear people. So how do we respond rightly when you're wrong? The first thing is, be patient. We're offended, we're hurt, we're treated unfairly, we're treated unjustly. Be patient in the Lord. The next thing is in verse 8b, to be steadfast. Be steadfast. This is the next command of James. Strengthen your hearts is the way it's translated in the NASB. And so strengthen your hearts, stand firm, be inwardly firm and solid and committed. Hey, it's like trying to stabilize a wall or a building by providing a support or buttress to keep it from tottering. Hey, those who are into building stuff understand that. Instead of being shaken up and feeling agitated or tottering like an unstable wall, whether it's by persecution or attacks or abuse from other people, James is saying, stand firm, be steadfast, be immovable. He wants his readers and us to have that inner sense of stability. One pastor put it this way, you must put iron into your hearts. Strengthen your hearts, be steadfast. Now that's a pretty easy command to understand. Not a whole lot of explanation is required, but it's not easy to do, is it? How do we strengthen our hearts under duress, under receiving harsh wrongdoing by others? How do we strengthen our inner spiritual life? Well, I could say to you, go do something fun for a while. Take a trip somewhere. Read a good book. Relax in the sun. Distract yourself with a good hobby or project that you enjoy doing. For sure, all those are good things, right? And probably in the short term, they'll be helpful even. Sometimes blessings like those are from the Lord for our relief. But is that the answer? And how to strengthen our hearts? On the other hand, I could also say, try harder. Just get stronger. Man up. Buck up. You got to just do it, like weightlifting. Just put some more weight in the bar and push yourself and just do it. You can do it. Just do better. You're not trying hard enough. So obviously it's not that either, right? So if it's not either of those things, how do we strengthen our hearts as James commands? Let me just say, it comes down to some basic and yet critical things that many Christians neglect. And this is just another gut check for each of us. And hopefully a helpful gut check, okay? So number one thing, some of you know before I say it what I'm going to say. Prayer. Prayer. How are we going to strengthen our hearts? Prayer. And when I say that, I'm talking about dependent, real, soul-bearing prayers to God. Hey, confiding in God. He hears us, he knows us, and yet he tells us to come to him. Psalm 130, it says this, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And this is a prayer. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Hey, this is an example. If you're not knowing what to pray, I've mentioned this before, go to a psalm like this and pray that to God, along with the psalmist, and go to him. Soon those prayers will become the prayers of your own heart. Another good example is David in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 1 to 3. And this is him escaping from Saul and his enemies. You can read this as your prayer. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Hey, when's the last time you told God directly how much you love him? And then David goes on. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Hey, what a wonderful prayer to pray when you're under duress, when someone is doing wrong to you. Go to Psalm 40, go to Psalm 121, there's many others. So when you're being wronged or you feel slighted or you're just feeling down and out, are you taking it to the Lord in prayer? When we truly do this, we truly go to God, it shows Him and it shows yourself and it shows even other people that you're not trying to DIY. Hey, do it yourself. It's an old punk rock anthem. Do it yourself. That was the thing. When you go to God in prayer and cry out to Him, and you're going most to Him, confiding in Him, you're showing God that you're depending on Him and not yourself. It shows that you're truly relying on God instead of being self-dependent, which all of us were before we were saved by Jesus Christ. All of us were depending on ourselves. But if we're Christians, we don't do that any longer. We go to Him. The second thing to strengthen your hearts, how do we do that? Abide in God's word. You probably could have predicted that too before I said it. Okay, but it needs to be said. And so let me just read to you a few verses from Psalm 119, of which every verse but two out of the 176 is something about God's word. Psalm 119, verse 41 and 42 says, "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." Dwell in that. Meditate on that. What's going to help me? What's going to strengthen my heart when I'm being attacked, when I'm being unfairly treated? Psalm 119, verse 71 and 72. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, your word, your directions, your orders. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Precious. Psalm 119, verse 28, lastly. "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." Okay, so staying in God's word, dear Faith Bible Church members and people here, this is what will strengthen our hearts, abiding in God's word. Third, seek godly counsel and spiritual encouragement. Hey, seek godly counsel and spiritual encouragement. And in order to do that, folks, we need to be in church. Again, a lot of these things just seem to go without saying, but they need to be said. Be in church. Okay, faithfulness to God, to follow God's commands and His will, it's meant to strengthen you spiritually, to strengthen your soul. So be in church. And as you're doing that, you get to know people, right? And then you get to share with fellow believers. And it's not to gossip or to speak against others who are doing you wrong. But as appropriate, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as you share with them, they can care. And they can pray with you. And they can pray for you. This is part of receiving spiritual encouragement. As you're seeking all of that, okay, just super practical here. Okay, try calling someone. Okay, text someone in your time of need. You're leaning on them, and they also now have an opportunity to serve and to love and care as Christ commands all of us to do. The fourth thing to strengthen our hearts is to fix your eyes on Christ and the cross. Hey, fix your eyes on Christ and the cross. So some of these overlap a little bit. When you pray, you're kind of doing that. Possibly when you're abiding in His word, you're doing that. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "When I am weak, it's then that I am strong, because Christ's power is perfected in our weakness." 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25, that's where Peter says to look to Christ, right? The one who suffered in our place, and while he was being hated and reviled, he uttered no threats. While he was being slaughtered, he kept silent, and he entrusted himself to the Father, to the one who judges righteously. And so 1 Peter 3:18, after 1 Peter 2:21, which I just mentioned, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." The just for the unjust. So when we're being wronged, when we're being unjustly, unfairly accused or attacked or harmed, okay, we look to Christ, right? Our example, our model, and also the one who bore our sins in his body for us so that we could escape judgment and
be made righteous. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. You can jot it down. We don't have time, but Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. And we'll probably hit that more next week. Lastly, going back to James, he says, "For the coming of the Lord is near." So James reminds them, once again, and us, that part of what will strengthen their hearts, too, is that truth from Scripture, that our King is coming back. He is returning is near. It's at hand. It is imminent, which means it could happen at any moment. It literally could be at any moment. Knowing that and believing that and having that in our thoughts while others are doing us wrong, it's meant to put some resolve in our hearts. Okay, some steel in our spirits, some metal in our souls. Hey, our King is actually coming. So it's like running a marathon or a long race. It's a great test of the runner's mettle, his resolve. Being able to see the finish line reinvigorates his resolve. Hey, I don't know if anybody's a runner, but that's what happens. It gives you renewed strength to keep going. No matter how beat and tired and just you're done, right? You just can't go on. When you see the finish line, it makes you keep going. And we as believers should have our Lord Jesus' return in our vision, okay, in our mind's eye, so that our hearts can be steadfast and strengthened. And that's what helps us. James says it twice here. He mentions the Lord's return twice, and he'll even say in the last point that he's standing at the door. And so this is to help us do and be what is right, especially when we're being wronged. This leads to the last point for today on how to respond righteously when we are wronged. Be patient, be steadfast, and the last is don't turn against each other. Okay, don't turn against each other. Verse 9, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And as I read that, right off the bat, there were a couple unexpected things that just came to my mind as James tries to gently instruct these people in righteous behavior while they're being wronged. The first thing is that he commands these persecuted, distressed, poor Christians not to complain against each other, not to groan against one another. He doesn't say don't complain and groan about your persecutors, right? Which, although it would have been hard not to do that, it would be understandable for him to instruct them in that way, right? Don't groan, don't complain about them. After all, Jesus said to rejoice and be glad when people persecute you. And James, as we know, had already likewise opened his letter by telling them to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But here he says, when you're suffering trials and persecution and wrongs from other people, especially unbelievers, he says, brethren, believers, don't complain against each other. Kind of surprising, isn't it? We'll get back to that in a moment. The second thing I'll mention real quick, the second thing that surprised me was the fact that he says, don't complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Isn't that surprising? Is he saying that Christians will be judged by the Lord? Like he's standing there right at the door ready to judge you? And we'll get back to that answer as well. Let me go back to the first thing, all right? And what James is gently instructing them not to do here is to turn against each other. While the outside world is doing you wrong and causing you harm and distress and problems, don't start complaining against each other. And this could naturally happen, actually, if they're not mindful of it, as pastoral James knows, right? Things get really difficult for a husband or a father at work. Sometimes what happens? It gets taken out on the wife and the kids, sometimes even the dog at home. Things that might not normally irritate or bother you about someone in your family or the church family, when you're under duress or strain because you're being wronged by someone else, suddenly those things start to bother you. Maybe it's just a word or the way someone talks at home or in the church. Maybe it's someone's personality. Maybe it's the tone of voice or countenance of a church or a family member that wouldn't usually bug you, but now it's rubbing you the wrong way because of this other thing that's going on. Okay, someone else is just giving you harsh, unfair, unjust treatment. Maybe, and maybe this is the case with the people that James is speaking to, a fellow Christian's way of dealing with your common problem, persecution, someone else might deal with it in a different way than you do. And that causes friction between you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, stuff like that could happen. Like you just deal with issues and problems differently. Maybe someone's being more patient than the other person, and the patient person's getting annoyed because the other person's just like, you know, losing it. So all these things, they have the potential to turn into this groaning, this complaining against one another, whether internally or outwardly. Sometimes it doesn't show on the outside, but it could be happening on the inside. He says, do not complain. This is grumble, gripe, murmur is a good word. Another Bible translation says murmur against one another. It means to groan or sigh, either inwardly to yourself or outwardly because of some undesirable circumstances or person. James says, don't do this against one another. It's having a discontented attitude and expressing it with complaining. Hebert again, he says, whereas the primary reference is to the inner feeling of dissatisfaction and personal irritation at another, rather than the expression of loud and bitter complaints, listen, it involves a feeling of criticism and fault-finding directed against others. This personal feeling reflects itself in smoldering resentment that may display itself in an antagonistic expression of bitter groans, end quote. It's difficult, people, to when that happens, whether it's in the church or in the family or in any organization or any team. James uses a particular verb form here. It's the present imperative with the negative. Okay, it's a prohibition. Present imperative means ongoing, right now, active. He's saying either stop doing this or don't let it start. And this really cannot go on in the church or in the family or, like I said, any team or organization because it is of the flesh and it threatens unity in the body. Paul tells a great church, Philippi, the Philippian church, to do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing. Isn't it hard that he said all things, not most things? He said all things. Don't do anything with grumbling or disputing. And especially when being attacked or persecuted by the world or outsiders or unrighteous unbelievers, we cannot be complaining and grumbling against one another. We can't be sowing seeds of our fallen flesh that only reaps corruption and destruction, according to Galatians 6. We need to sow by the Spirit, which reaps the things of eternal life. Bruce Hurt asks this question, are you filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Are you walking in His power? Or are you complaining at church and against your brothers and sisters in Christ? If it's the latter action, then rest assured that you are grieving the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. You're not cultivating and harvesting the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The basic question is, who is in control? Okay, is it self or the Spirit? You can discern by your attitudes and actions. And if it is of the flesh, of self, then confess and do a spiritual 180 by repenting, end quote. Okay, 1 John 1:9 is precious to us now, isn't it? Dave read that for our benediction last Sunday. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. James admonishes his readers and us today not to turn against each other. It's sin that we need to turn from if that's what we're doing. Complaining and griping against each other. I really love what Sinclair Ferguson said. It brings the gospel into play here. He writes, when I am tempted and feel the power of sin and its tug on my affections, the gospel gives me something to say. Christ bled and died for this sin. I will therefore have nothing to do with it. I am now united to Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How can I drag Him into my sin? And he says, the foundation of our love for the Lord lies in the recognition of His holiness, our sinfulness, and His grace, end quote. Let me just give you a quick shepherding point here. When he says be patient, when he says strengthen your hearts, when he says stand firm, when he says don't complain against one another, He's not saying, never say anything that is bothering you. And he's not saying, bottle up all the feelings that you have, keep it inside. Not saying, just be patient, don't say a word, keep it to yourself, never raise a question or a query. And he's not saying that. That's not what it's meant when he says to be patient or even to wait on the Lord. It's not what James means. It's not what the rest of the Bible means. Rather, if something is bothering you, whether it's at home or in the church or some team you're on or organization you're part of or a club you're in, but especially in the church, pray and then talk. It's not difficult, but it's not easy to do. Pray and then ask. Hey, pray and then share. Hey, don't bottle it up and allow negative thoughts and feelings to fester and grow. Cyril did a good job of pointing out last week that sometimes weeks, upon months, upon years, some people keep things for that long, and it's only going to cause damage and destruction and harm in the future. So let's get to the second surprising item now, the fact that James says, don't complain against one another so that you yourselves, Christians, may not be judged. So what's the answer to the question? Is James saying that Christians are going to be judged by the Lord since he's standing right there at the door? Okay, the answer is no. He's not saying that the Lord is going to judge them in a condemning way, with condemnation, with punishment, if they continue to gripe and complain against each other, even if they continue to do that. But he is saying that the Lord will judge them, as he promises all believers will be judged. And that's by loss or gain of reward in heaven. Okay, that's what he means here when he says that you yourselves might be judged. And James sounds like his half-brother Jesus, right? The Lord Jesus, who said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So he's instructive on how we are to give righteous, clear, truthful judgment, Matthew 7 and Luke chapter 6. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we Christians must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is known as the Bema seat, so that each one of you may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And obviously, like James is urgently saying here, complaining against one another, it's bad. It's bad, and there's going to be Bema seat judgment at that time when we're faced before the Lord. Paul also says in Romans 14, verse 10, but you, Christian, why do you judge your brother, your fellow brother in Christ? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat. Again, Bema seat of God. In other words, we as believers will all going to face our Lord Jesus one day, maybe sooner than we imagine. And we're going to be accountable for everything, every word, every attitude, every action, every motive, everything that we did or did not do, all of our decisions. He says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Behold, hey, look and see. Stop and see this. Hey, this is an attention grabber. We're meant to be alerted to what's being said next, right? It's like one of those wacky, waving, inflatable, arm-flailing tube men, right? Trying to get your attention. Behold, look, the judge is standing right at the door. And of course, the judge is none other than the Lord Jesus, who James has been talking about this whole time. And not only his imminent return, but that he's near, okay, even right now, even right now. So it's kind of interesting to me that James, he ups the urgency of his commands in this verse. He kind of intensifies his information, his instruction of admonition here. And it indicates the importance of what he's saying not to do. Hey, don't gripe, don't grumble, don't groan against each other. If you're doing it, stop it. If you haven't, don't start. Hey, don't turn against one another, dear church, inwardly or outwardly. Hey, go to the Lord and then go to the person. Judge Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is very close by. And he cares. He loves us. He wants his church. He wants all the families to be united. So as we conclude here, the theme once again for today was being righteous before God when you are wronged. Not if, when you are wronged, involves steadfast patience. Always being aware, always mindful of the Lord's return. We should be anticipating that Jesus is coming back. Our King is going to come. And even his nearness now. He's near to us now, as he says and as the Bible says over and over. And I want to close with this great quote from missionary, great Baptist missionary to Burma, now Myanmar, back in the 1800s, Adoniram Judson. He writes this, "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. If it has been a useless life, it can never be improved. Such will stand forever and ever. And the same may be said of each day." Every day, young folks, old folks, every day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. If you're a Christian, once again, loss or gain of eternal reward. No day will lose its share of influence in determining where shall be our seat in heaven. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It will then be too late to mend its appearance. It is too late to mend the days that are past, but the future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked." End quote. And so I want to apply that, responding rightly, righteously, even when we're being wronged. I think that's when it's the hardest, to live each day to its fullest, and each day knowing that every action, every decision, every moment is going to count for eternity. What we do in life echoes for eternity, to sum up what Adoniram Judson said. And so don't waste your life, dear people. Don't waste your pain, even. Don't waste your trials. All of these are being worked for your good, for your best, for your soul's best, because God loves you so much, because he cares for you. And his glory is what he wants. So let's take all of these things into heart, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and once again, the practical nature of especially these texts that we took a break from for a bit, but now back in James. We're thankful for all the messages in between, but Father, thank you for your timeliness, as I know that there's many in our church family, our church body, who are going through difficult things right now, and especially from other people. So I pray that this has been a balm, healing for the soul, and helpful to progress forward and to respond righteously, to honor and glorify you, even when we are on the wrong end of things. And there's so much more that could be said, Lord, but we thank you for this time we've had in your word, and I pray that it's been edifying and encouraging and helpful for everyone who's heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.